This evening, we're continuing our study of systematic theology. And by way of review, I'll remind you that systematic theology is the Christian discipline that explores the major theological topics of the Bible one by one and in a systematic way. And while the verses in the Bible, they can sometimes seem like thousands of puzzle pieces that need to somehow be put together, systematic theology will help us to gain the big picture so that we can better understand how each verse of the Bible fits together with the rest of God's written word. And so, with this as our goal tonight, I want to continue our study of systematic theology by opening our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. And as you turn to Genesis 1, I should remind you that in our study last week, we explored the subject of bibliology. Or in other words, we looked at what the Bible says about the Bible. And what we learned is that the Bible itself claims to be the written revelation of God's mind to mankind. Now, I wouldn't expect anybody to believe this simply because the Bible says so. I mean, lots of books claim to be the Word of God, and yet they aren't. And so just because the Bible says it's the Word of God doesn't prove that it is the Word of God. Therefore, we spent some time last week considering the proof of this claim that the Bible is the written revelation of God's Word. And this evidence can be clearly seen in the manuscript evidence, the archaeological evidence, and also the prophetic evidence. And in light of all this evidence, we should conclude then that the Bible is in fact the Word of God, and therefore it provides us with a foundation for defining every doctrine that God has revealed, including the doctrine that theologians call theology proper. Now, I should point out that I'm not talking about proper theology necessarily. Proper theology is important, but tonight I want to talk about theology proper. What is theology proper, you're asking? Well, the answer is this. Theology proper is the study of God and His attributes with a magnified focus on God the Father. And so, throughout the course of our study tonight, what we're going to do, we're going to just barely scratch the surface of who God is in light of His all the information that He gives us in His special revelation of God's Word, and also with a focus on the general revelation of the creation itself. And so with this as our focus, let's begin by asking the question, does God really exist? Now, as we ask this question, does God really exist, we must remember that there are people in the world who claim that there is no God. These people are typically known as atheists. It'll help us to know that the word atheist, it stems from the Greek prefix a, which means no or without, and then theos, which means God. Therefore, the atheist is someone who is saying there is no God. However, I should quickly point out that atheism, in its classical form, it's completely untenable. It's an untenable position, which means that it's a belief system that is easily defeated with some very basic arguments. And while there are several strong arguments against atheism, I want to take a moment just to consider two of them. First of all, it'll help us to understand that a finite person with limited information is unable to prove that something does not exist. For example, we're all unable, because we're finite beings with limited information, we are all unable to prove that unicorns do not exist. That's right. You know, I mean, you could say, well, I've never seen a unicorn, and okay, well, you've never seen a unicorn, but have you ever been to Mars? Maybe there's space unicorns on Mars. We don't know. You know, and if you got to Mars and you searched the whole planet and found no unicorns, well, maybe they all, you know, went to Jupiter, and so on and so forth. We don't know. You don't have all the knowledge to tell me that there are no unicorns. And at the same time, we're unable to prove that there are no such things as flying spaghetti monsters. We can't prove that there's no such thing as a flying spaghetti monster. Therefore, in order to say that without absolute, or with absolute certainty, I should say, we can't say that there are no unicorns and no flying spaghetti monsters out there somewhere, because maybe there are. Maybe there are. We would have to actually be omniscient. That's just a fancy way of saying all-knowing. We would have to be omniscient or all-knowing to be able to say that I have the knowledge of everything, everywhere, at all time, and I know that there are no such things as unicorns and flying spaghetti monsters. Well, since we're not omniscient, then all we can say with all humility and all honesty is that, well, I don't really see any good reasons to believe in unicorns or flying spaghetti monsters. I don't have enough evidence to lead me to believe that these things truly exist. Likewise, the atheist then who attempts to argue that there is no God is simultaneously claiming then to have omniscience, which means that he's claiming to have all knowledge of everything everywhere, and is therefore able to conclude that there is no God within our universe, or even beyond the universe, right? And yet, a being who possesses the quality of omniscience, well, they would have infinite knowledge, which means that they would have to be the very God that they claim doesn't exist. You see, in order to make the claim that something doesn't exist, you have to have omniscience, and to have omniscience would be to have a quality of God. Therefore, you're the God that you're denying. Therefore, it's self-defeating. Now, the atheist might turn around and argue that, well, they just simply clump God into the same category as unicorns and spaghetti monsters. That's much easier to argue. Well, I'm not really saying that there is no God. I'm just saying that I don't have the faith to believe in a God. Well, that's not really in line with the actual definition of what atheism is, but let's grant them the idea that, okay, you just don't have enough evidence to believe that a God exists. But I would argue that this is nothing more than closing a blind eye to the general revelation of God. This brings me to my second argument, which is what we call the anthropological argument. So for the sake of simplicity, let me put it to you like this. No one has ever seen a non-being cause the existence of a being. In other words, think about it like this. Throughout the history of mankind, we've never observed non-being, like a tree or a rock, give life to a living creature like a dog or a bird or a person, etc. Therefore, since beings always produce beings, and since beings really do exist, then we must conclude that an infinite being must have created all finite beings. And that infinite being who created all finite beings, that is the being that we call God. And so to say that there is insufficient evidence to believe that a God exists, well, I would say that it's ridiculous at best. Because there are beings who exist, finite beings. Where do beings come from? Other beings. And if there's a bunch of finite beings, well, it had to start somewhere, and we can't just regress into eternity past. Therefore, there must be a finite being somewhere who caused an infinite being somewhere who caused all finite beings. Well, without a doubt, though, I think there are plenty of good arguments which helps us see that an infinite God most definitely exists. But what's interesting about the Bible is this. It really doesn't spend any time attempting to prove the existence of God. But instead, the book presupposes the existence of God at the outset. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Genesis chapter 1. There at verse 1, Moses declares, "In the beginning, God." Now, as we read this first verse found in the Bible, we see that God wasn't wasting any time arguing for his own existence. And the reason why is due to the fact that the Bible is God's revelation of himself. Now, how many autobiographies have you ever read where the author actually spent the whole first chapter arguing for his own existence? Probably not one. You see, the book in and of itself seems to suggest that the author and subject exists, otherwise the book wouldn't exist. There would be nothing to write about in an autobiography of a person who doesn't exist. Therefore, as God was giving us his word, he really didn't spend much time saying, okay, let me begin by actually proving that I exist. The book in and of itself is evidence that he actually exists. Therefore, why would we expect God to spend any time attempting to prove his own existence in the Bible when the Bible is evidence in and of itself? And while God doesn't really spend any time proving his own existence, he spent plenty of time describing his holy nature and his infinite attributes. And so let's consider the attributes of God, beginning with the first one that's found right here in Genesis chapter 1. Notice with me, there in verse 1 where God declares, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now as we consider this first verse in the Bible, we see that not only does God exist, but he's also the God who created everything. And from this we see that God is a creative being. He is a creative God who is powerful enough to create something from nothing. You see the word created there? It comes from the Hebrew word bara, which in this context, it speaks of creating something out of nothing. Now, it doesn't always mean that you're creating something out of nothing, but when it says there in the beginning, it's saying, hey, before anything was, God created. And so God created something out of nothing. Therefore, not only is God a creative God, but we see a second attribute in this. He's a creator who is also omnipotent, which is just a fancy word for saying all-powerful. With this in mind, if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 1, because there we find the concept of God's omnipotence. As you're turning to Romans 1, I should point out that while it's easy to take something that already exists and use it to recreate something else, we do it all the time, I wonder how much power would we need, how much power would we have to possess in order to take nothing at all and then turn it into atoms and galaxies and everything in between? I mean, how much power would that really take? I'm going to guess that it would take an infinite amount of power. Well, in order to answer this question, though, if you would look with me there at Romans chapter 1, I want to begin at verse 18, because there Paul declares that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now let's stop right there, because here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that this world was created by a God who has, verse 20, eternal power. From this we see then that according to God's self-revelation, He is the omnipotent or all-powerful one who has this unlimited amount of power. And listen, not only is God omnipotent, but Paul also tells us that He's omnipresent, which means that He's everywhere at the same time. Look with me again there at verse 20. Paul declares that since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Now, in order to better understand the invisible nature of God, let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because it's in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that we find Paul, he's describing the invisible nature of God according to the revelation that was given to him by the Holy Spirit. And what we discover here in this text is that God's invisibility has everything to do with His infinite nature. As a matter of fact, if you would, look with me there at verse 17. There Paul declares, "Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Here in this verse, we find the attribute of God's eternality, and it's tied together with His immortal and His invisible attributes. And when we put these three attributes together, we discover this. We discover that God is, number one, an infinite being without beginning or end. Secondly, God is an immortal being, which means that He doesn't have the physical limitations of a finite body. And thirdly, He is an invisible being, which means that He is a spiritual being who is unbound by space and time. Now, as we add all of this up, we discover that God must be an omnipresent being who is present everywhere all of the time. When you go to the grocery store, God is there. When you go home at night, God is there. When you come to church, God is here. I mean, some people think that, well, I can't go to church because God's there and He knows what I've been doing. Well, God's with you when you're doing whatever you're doing that you don't want Him to know about. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Right? And not only is God omnipotent, all-powerful, and omnipresent everywhere at the same time, Paul also tells us here in this text that God is omniscient, which again means all-knowing. Notice again there in verse 17. There Paul declares, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise." Now that word wise there, it speaks of God's eternal wisdom and understanding. And in order to better understand this attribute of omniscience, let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 46. As you turn to Isaiah chapter 46, we should take a moment to consider how the infinite nature of God is actually applied to all of His attributes. You see, being that God is infinite, well, this eternality, the infinite nature of God, it gets applied to every character and every attribute that He has. And since God is a God of wisdom and knowledge, then it would only make sense that He's also omniscient or all-knowing. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what God was revealing about Himself here in Isaiah chapter 46. want to begin reading there at verse 9. There the Lord declares, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Here in these verses, God revealed that He alone is able to declare the end from the beginning, and everything in between, by the way. Listen, before you can declare the end from the beginning, you have to know the end from the beginning. If you don't know the end from the beginning, then you can't declare it. Many have tried, many have failed. But God, He actually knows the end from the beginning and therefore can declare the end from the beginning. Therefore, God knows everything that there actually is to know. And not only did the Lord reveal His omniscience here in this verse, but He also alludes to His sovereignty here in this verse. Notice again there at the end of verse 10. There the Lord declares, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." From this we see that God is completely sovereign over His creation. And in order to better understand this attribute of sovereignty, if you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. As you turn to 1 Timothy 6, I should point out that the word sovereign, it speaks of someone who has the supreme power and ultimately the final say over everything. It also refers to a ruler who acts independently and of their own authority. Here in 1 Timothy 6, Paul helps us to understand that God is the ultimate sovereign ruler over His entire creation. As a matter of fact, look with me there in the middle of verse 15, because there Paul reveals that God is the blessed and only potentate. Now, that's just a fun word to say. He's the blessed and only potentate. Sounds kind of Texan almost. You're a potentate, ain't you? But that's not Texan at all. Potentate. He says that He's the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Now, there's a lot here in this verse, but I just want to focus on this idea of being the only potentate. And this title refers to a royal minister of great authority. And since, according to Paul here, He is the only potentate, there is no royal minister of any greater authority than God. And not only that, but Paul also referred to God as being the King of kings and the Lord of lords, which tells us that God is the infinite ruler over every earthly ruler. If there's a king on the earth, God's the king of that king. If there's a lord on this earth, the Lord is, you know, God is the Lord of that Lord. And in order to further develop this point, if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 13. As you turn to Romans 13, we should take a moment to understand that if God really is the sovereign ruler, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords, and if He truly is this infinite ruler who is over every finite ruler, then it would only stand to reason that He has authority, sovereign authority, over every single leader and over every single person on the planet. And this is exactly what Paul is writing about here in Romans chapter 13. Look with me there at verse 1. There Paul declares, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." Now get this, "for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now, that doesn't sit well with us a lot of times. We want different authorities. We want somebody else in office and so on and so forth. But here Paul is saying that the authorities that are there have been placed there by God. They've been appointed by God. Verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain, for He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Now, as we read these verses here, we discover that God is, in fact, the sovereign ruler over all of the rulers of the earth. And according to His sovereign will, He raises up leaders and He brings leaders down. Therefore, the Lord encouraged us to do what is good so that then we can simply just avoid the justice of the law. Paul is saying, look, God's going to raise up leaders. He's going to bring them down. You just do what you're supposed to be doing. You do what's right, and then you don't have to worry about whether these people are going to come after you or not. And what this means then is that God is not only sovereign, because we see God's sovereignty in all of this, but we also see God's omnibenevolence in these verses, which means this, that God is all good or all benevolent. Now, with this in mind, let's consider God's omnibenevolence by turning to Psalms chapter 31. As you turn to Psalms 31, we should take a moment to consider the attributes that we've looked at so far, because when you really stop to consider this infinite being who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere at once, and that this being who rules the earth with authoritative sovereignty, what you end up with is this infinite being who could strike fear into the heart of Chuck Norris. Without a doubt. I mean, this is kind of a scary being once you kind of step back and say, man, he knows everything that I'm thinking. He knows what I'm about to think. He knows what I'm about to do. And he has the authority to actually squash me right here on the spot. That's a bit of a scary being when you really think about it. And that's exactly what we have to consider here. As we consider these attributes, we have to understand that according to King David, God is not only all those things, but he's also omnibenevolent, which means that he's eternally good. Look with me there at Psalm chapter 31, beginning at verse 19, because there King David declares, "Oh, how great is your goodness." Isn't that nice to hear? That this all-powerful, scary kind of God is good. He's a good God. And then David goes on and says, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city." Well, here in these verses, we find David writing about the goodness and the kindness of God. And since God is this infinite God, then it only stands to reason that his goodness and his kindness towards us is also infinite goodness and infinite kindness. Or in other words, the God of the Bible is omnibenevolent, which means that he is full of eternal goodness for those who fear him. And that word fear speaks of a healthy respect. Those who come before the Lord with a healthy respect, he is going to shower them with goodness and kindness. And listen, not only is it true that God is filled with eternal goodness, but we can also be certain that there is no evil within him whatsoever. And the reason why is because God is a holy God. Now, in order to better understand this attribute of holiness, if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Because it's in Revelation 4 that we find John the Revelator. He's describing the throne of God as he saw it in his heavenly vision. And before his eyes could actually reach the throne of God, he saw these wonderfully strange creatures who were happily singing the praises of God. And with this in mind, if you would look with me, I want to begin at verse 6. There John declares, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face of like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Well, here in these verses, we find these four living creatures who are hard to imagine in our own minds, but here they were. They were singing praises to God. And the song that they were singing was focused on the holiness of God, which tells us that God, the God who created us, is a holy God. Now, it'll help us to understand that the word holy, it speaks of being set apart from all moral defilement. And so God is not only this omnibenevolent, all-good God, but he's also a holy God who has separated himself from sin and evil. And so God is good, and within him is no evil at all. And yet what's more important to understand is that not only is God separate from sin and evil, but he's actually hostile towards those who engage in sin and evil. Why? Well, because his holiness demands it. From this, we must understand that God's holiness demands that he punish every single sin, which means that God is also a just judge whose judgments are eternal. Now, with this in mind, if you would, turn with me to Psalms chapter 7. And as you turn to Psalm 7, I should point out that a God who chooses to allow sin to go unpunished forever is a God who is no longer holy. You see, a holy God must punish every sin, and he must bring an end to evil in order to be true to his own holy nature. And since God is holy, then he must judge those who have engaged in evil acts of unholiness. Now, with this in mind, if you would, look with me there at Psalm chapter 7. I want to begin there at verse 11, because David declares this. He says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, how many times have you started your gospel message off with that word, you know? It's so much easier to say, you know, Jesus loves you so much, and that is true. But we also have to remind them that God is very angry at the wicked every day. There's no doubt about it. From this we see that while God's desire is to pour out his goodness on all people, he doesn't owe us goodness. While it's his desire to pour out his love on us, he doesn't owe us love. However, it is necessary for him to judge and punish every sin ever committed, or else God ends up denying his very own character. And if we've sinned, if we've committed these evil acts, then God does owe us justice. He does owe us judgment. God must punish every sin that we've ever committed, no matter how big or how small. Well, it was just a white lie. Yeah, but it's still a lie. And God has to judge it. And he has to punish it. That being the case, listen, we can also rejoice. You're thinking, rejoice? Rejoice in what? I've sinned a whole lot. Well, we can rejoice that our Creator is not only a just judge, but that he's also a gracious, forgiving God. With this in mind, let's turn over to John chapter 3. And as you're turning to John 3, I should point out that the word grace, it speaks of the undeserved, unmerited favor of God. Grace is a gift that we don't deserve and we haven't earned, right? And as we consider the grace of God, I'll just give you this. It's something that I heard when I was a new believer and always kind of stuck with me. If you break down grace into an acronym, G-R-A-C-E, think about it like this. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. I've always loved that because it's such a good description of what grace is. God's riches at Christ's expense. You see, the fact is we all deserve the punishment of God because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of his glory. But God, in his infinite goodness, devised a perfect plan before the foundations of the world to send his only begotten Son in the form of a man so that Jesus might receive the punishment that we deserve, and in exchange, we receive something that we don't deserve, the forgiveness of a loving God. So we can receive this forgiveness and escape the punishment by trusting in Jesus Christ, who said, I'll take the punishment for them. And listen, he did this for no other reason than because God is simply a gracious, loving Savior. Now, with this gift of grace in mind, look with me there at John 3. I want to begin at verse 16. There Jesus declares, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Here in these verses we see that while God must condemn every sinner because of their sinfulness, he also sent Jesus to take our place by dying upon the cross, receiving the punishment that we deserve so that God can remain just, and yet at the same time he becomes the justifier of the one who trusts in Jesus Christ. So we see then the God of the Bible is the Creator who is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. He is a sovereign God and he is an omnibenevolent God. And on top of that, he's holy, just, gracious, and loving. And what's even better, he's immutable. Now what does that mean that he's immutable? Well, it means that he'll never change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And while there are a lot more attributes that we could spend time exploring tonight, I just wanted to give you a little scratch of the surface of what theology proper is about. But there are a few more things that I want to consider about God as we continue to explore this topic of theology proper. And so if you would, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where we find Paul pointing to a sub-doctrine of theology proper, which is called paterology. As you turn to 2 Corinthians 1, it'll help us to know that the word paterology, it's the doctrine surrounding the fatherhood of God. And while there are a handful of references to God's fatherhood in the Old Testament, the New Testament actually has over 200 verses that point to the paternal nature of our Creator. For example, if you would look with me there at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning there at verse 2, because there Paul declares, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Here in these verses, we see that God is this personal being who has the characteristic of being a loving father. And while this upsets those who want the Bible to present us with a feminine God or maybe even a gender-neutral God, the God of the Bible actually reveals himself unapologetically as a masculine, fatherly figure. And we shouldn't apologize for it either. People are starting to come out with these gender-neutral Bibles, and people want to talk about God and whether it's a he or a she. And no, God is a he. He describes himself as a father. At the same time, we must also realize that God is triune in his nature. And with this as our focus, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 28. And as you turn to Matthew 28, I should first point out that the Bible tells us without apology that there's one and only one God. And again, this upsets a lot of people because they want there to be multiple gods. They want to believe in the God of their choosing, the higher power of their experience and whatnot. But think about it like this. What if there were two gods? If there were these two infinite, invisible spirits who claim to be the sovereign ruler over the universe, the question is this: how would you determine or differentiate one from the other? How do you differentiate between one invisible, infinite spirit and another infinite, invisible spirit? You can't differentiate between the two. And so it's really logically impossible to have two gods. And not only that, but think about it like this. How many almighty gods can there be? How many most highs can there be? Think about it. One God's like, "Well, I'm the most high." And the other God's like, "No, I'm the most high." There can only be one most high God. There can only be one almighty God. And so at the end of the day, you have to end up saying, "Well, okay, it's you, you know." Therefore, logically speaking, you can't have two or more gods. You can only have one God. And the Bible is clear that there is only one God. And yet the God of the Bible has also revealed to us that he is triune in nature. As a matter of fact, consider with me the words of Jesus found here in Matthew chapter 28. Look with me beginning there at verse 18, because there Matthew tells us that Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Well, here in these verses, we find Jesus presenting his disciples with the Great Commission. And as he did, he directed them to baptize the new believers in the name, and notice that it's singular, it's the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, when I come across cult members who reject the Trinity of God, I take them straight to this verse, and I just ask them, what is the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Because here we have these three persons, and for some reason, Jesus thinks that there's one name that, you know, applies to all three of them. So what is the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Well, it's Jehovah. It's Yahweh. So we have to understand that there's one God who has revealed himself in three persons. And we must understand that these aren't merely manifestations of God, because there are modalists out there who want to say, well, God is triune in his manifestations. No. Don't be confused with a manifestation of God. The fourth man in the fire of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that was a manifestation of God. The fire in the bush when the Lord spoke to Moses, that was a manifestation of God. The dove who came down and rest upon Jesus' head, that was a manifestation of God. There are many manifestations throughout the Bible of God. But there are three persons within the one God, that being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three persons are co-equal, co-eternal persons who forever exist, within the one God found in the Bible. Well, we've considered a little bit about the fatherhood of God here in our study tonight. But in our study next week, we're going to focus on what the Bible says about the Son of God. And then after that, we'll look at what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit of God. And so we'll continue to explore this doctrine of the Trinity over the next couple of weeks. But for now, I just want to wrap up our study, and I want to encourage you in this way. I want to encourage you to continue to explore the doctrine of theology proper. And what I mean by that is I encourage you, as you read the Bible, as you spend time in devotion, as you spend time studying, just consider every time you read something about an attribute of God, because that's a study of theology proper. Read about the attributes of God and just kind of catalog in your mind as the Bible explains who God is and what His attributes are like. Just file that information away and say, oh, this is the definition of who God is. And I encourage you to do that because, listen, according to Jesus, eternal life has everything to do with getting to know the God who made us. This is eternal life, that we may know Him. And so I encourage you to spend time each and every day exploring God's Word so that we can enjoy the benefits of eternal life by knowing our God and our Savior here and today. Let's pray.